is divide this trip up into two sections because it is a daunting, overwhelming task to try and somehow put together God's plan for humanity and his plan for the Jewish people and how he's utilized them in the past and how he's utilizing them right now in the current day, and try and put it together in two Sundays, and then even beyond that, try and put it together in 40-minute sermons. For me, it's like really the ultimate challenge, but I am determined I'm going to finish it up this morning, and I just want to look at where we left off last week. We kind of took it from where God called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and he said from the seed of Abraham he was going to raise up this people that God was going to use to be the primary communicator to humanity. And so I want to just look at that again one more time, and then we're going to move on. We took it from Abraham up to Jesus, so I'm just going to review this briefly, and then we're going to take it from Jesus on, and I want to just share some things with you, what I really kind of see on the horizon, what God is doing from a global perspective, and then I think it's just good, like we said last week sometimes, to just see, get ourselves out of our own circumstances, which God totally cares about, and we need to be able to present to him, but also see the bigger picture, that we're part of a huge plan and drama that God is at work in. It's not just in the Bible, but it's still taking place today and kind of getting an understanding where we're at. Genesis chapter 12, right at the first verse, is where God talks to Abram, and he says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I show you." And then verse 2, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." I kind of look at this as the first verse. These verses are in order the way they should be, that the first verse is the primary verse, and the second verse is the secondary verse. Because what I see here is sort of like an echo, in a certain way, of what God said back in Genesis 2. When he was describing the most powerful and intimate relationship that you can experience on a human level, if it's done God's way. If it's not done God's way, it can be one of the most excruciating and painful human relationships ever experienced. But when it's done the way God has designed it to be, marriage is to be one of the most intimate and closest and fulfilling relationships on a human level that is available to us. It is so intense and to be such a deep, wonderful thing that you are called to leave the two people who probably love you more, are capable, are positioned to love you more than anybody else in the world, and that's your mom and dad. Yet you are called, it says, to leave them and to cleave to this other person so that your primary love now is focused with this person. You will always love, and the commandments say, honor and respect your mom and dad. But there is something about leaving your parents and now loving this person and then making a lifetime commitment to them that is only to be separated until you die, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, and you know how that whole thing goes. And it's almost like God is calling Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. God is saying, leave and cleave to me. Leave all of these things that you love, your hometown, your family, your relatives, and I want you to come and you're going to cleave to me. I want you to make me your primary source of passion and love and commitment. In other words, Abraham's first and primary reward is and call is to be a lover of God. That's what it really comes down to. He is called to be a lover of God. Then the secondary thing that takes place from that is that he'll be a great nation and God will bless him and make his descendants great and bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. But what happens sometimes is that the primary call to love God gets secondary, and the secondary blessings that come from loving God become primary. And as his descendants would go forward, often the second things and make them first. We want God to bless us. We want God to make us a great nation. We want God to give us a great name and curse those who curse us and bless those who bless us. And then that would be the priority, and the secondary thing would end up being lovers of God, and it just doesn't work that way. And so you would see they would start to reverse that, and then calamity would come upon them, and then they'd get their priorities switched back right again, and then calamity would befall them again, and finally they'd get things switched back. And God was trying to get them to understand that that is your priority, to be reconciled to God and to love God, to the point where the number one thing that they would say, even to this day, in the synagogue is from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 5, that we all know of, where it says, "Hear, O Israel." They call it the Shema, because Shema means hear. This is what you need to hear. "Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you are to love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength." That was the first commandment. It wasn't the first option. It was the first commandment. And as that switched priority, God would bring them back. Well, God finally sends his Messiah. And his Messiah comes to get them to understand and bring them back and understand that their primary reward, their primary call, is to love God. And so Jesus comes to restore the first commandment to be first place in the people's hearts. I like that. I read that somewhere. That's really what Jesus came for. He came to restore to the people to understand that the first commandment needs to be first place in the people of God's heart. And what happened was they were looking for a Messiah, not to do the primary thing of make them lovers of God, but they wanted a Messiah that was going to visit vengeance upon their enemies and deliver them. And when Jesus came in to the picture, and his real drive was not to express dominance and vengeance on these people's enemy, but his real drive was to express God's love. He didn't come to express God's vengeance on their enemies. He actually came and told them, "You need to love your enemies." That doesn't really go over too good. As a matter of fact, he ended up getting kicked out of his own hometown synagogue that we read about last week. And then he was crucified. And then it looks like the Jewish people rejected their own Messiah. And then you start to wonder, this people that God called in chapter 12, the seed of Abraham that we know is the Jewish people, who God had always put in the primary position of spiritual influence on the earth. These people he had always put and utilized to be the primary spiritual influence to humanity, are they now losing that position? Because they've rejected the Messiah. Now, we know that they didn't all reject him. When we go on into Acts 2, we see that Peter, who was Jewish, preaches to them. 3,000 come to him and become lovers of God. They're passionate over the Messiah of Jesus. In chapter 4, it says another 5,000 men, it says. I don't know why, but that's just how it worked back then. Lots of times they would only count the men. Remember when the fishes and loaves, it says he fed 5,000 men? Well, you know, the men, most of them are probably married. They probably have children. They have extended families. So the influence of those 5,000 men could probably be expanded to anywhere from 20 to 50,000 Jewish believers in Jesus, along with the original 3,000. We're up to at least a football stadium full of Jewish believers at this point in time. But still, that's a microcosm compared to how many Jewish people were around at that time. Even if it was just a couple million, that's still a very small percentage, but it's a significant amount that we read about. But because it's so small, you begin to wonder, well, is that it? You know, it's such a small group of people. Is God done with the Jewish people? Well, Paul dealt with this question, and I want to look at this for a little bit this morning, and then some other things that Jesus had to say about it. Are the Jewish people no longer the chosen people that are going to be the primary spiritual influence to humanity? Look at Romans chapter 11 for a second. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. That's easy to remember. Romans 11, 11. And Paul asks the very same question. Because as a majority, as a people, if they've rejected the Messiah, does that mean that God has rejected them? So Paul asks the same question in verse 11 of chapter 11 when he's writing to the Romans, and he says, I say then, they did not stumble as to fall, did they? Peterson puts that question. Are they down, talking about the Jewish people, are they down for the count? Are they out of this for good? And then he says, may it never be. Or in the message again, it says, the answer is a clear no. But by their transgression or their rejection, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. In other words, they rejected the Messiah, and what happened is the message started going to the pagan peoples of the world, who started leaving their pagan temples in droves by the thousands and believing in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through the Messiah Jesus. Then he goes on to say this. Now, if their rejection of the Messiah is the riches for the rest of the world, and this failure on their part is the riches for the Gentiles, then he says this, how much more will their fulfillment be? In other words, implying that there's going to be a time when they will receive the Messiah if the rejection of him has meant the salvation of massive amounts of non-Jewish people. When they accept him, that's going to be a spiritual flashpoint. How much more amazing will that fulfillment be? Verse 13, but I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. In other words, Paul's saying, listen, I know that I was sent to preach to the Gentiles. I'm part of this process of though the message as a whole, for the most part, there's a remnant that God has saved in Israel, but God has sent me out now to go preach to the Gentile pagan masses. But 14, if someone, I might move to jealousy, my fellow countrymen, that was his people, the Jewish people, he was Jewish himself, as you know, and save some of them. But verse 15, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Again, implying that there's going to be a time that there's going to be acceptance. In verse 11, verse 11 and 12, he says, how much more is this fulfillment going to be when they reject or when they accept Jesus, and it's going to be literally life I think that there is a spiritual key in the fact when the Jewish people come to a point and they recognize a Jesus for who he truly is, and because it's such a spiritual flashpoint, it almost seems to be that Satan has taken faith in Jesus and made it one of the most despicable and horrible forms of religion that they could ever have thought of over the last 1,800 years. Satan has done his hellish best to make Christianity be the furthest thing from anything they want. As a matter of fact, what totally blows your mind is Paul talks about how the Gentile church is supposed to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy, to be envious, to want what God has given us. They are so not envious. They are so not jealous of what we have if you look at the history of what's going on. But what's interesting is we've still got at least one, maybe two or more football stadiums full of Jewish believers. Do you ever wonder what happened to them? What happened to all those thousands of people that believed on Pentecost? What happened to all of those thousands that said the men that believed in chapter? Paul went throughout the whole Roman Empire and he would start in synagogues because there was no reference point for anybody else. How do you go into a pagan temple where they're preaching about Jupiter, Apollos, and so many other things, and you're going in there with a monotheistic type of approach that there's one God? He had to start in the synagogue. At least there's some point of reference at that point. But then from there, it would spread out to the other masses, the other people. But what happened to all these Jewish believers? Well, I want to get you to understand what happened to the Jewish believers, because that comes in to help us understand why things became the way they are, and then understanding how wild this really kind of prophecy is of Paul's, implying that there's going to be a spiritual flashpoint if they've rejected the Messiah and it's meant salvation for many, so many non-Jewish believers, then how much more will their fulfillment be? Why would he ask how much more their fulfillment's going to be unless it's going to happen? Or does he just want us to kind of fantasize, like, wouldn't that be neat if they did accept the Messiah? Just imagine how cool that would be. I mean, it's not going to happen. I just want you to think about it. I think that he is implying that God is not finished and there's something, I don't know exactly what, but it's going to transpire and completely bring them back to the position where they see Jesus for who he is. So you have all these thousands of Jewish believers, tens of thousands, more than likely, tens of thousands. There are some historians that estimate there was as many as 1 million people cheering Jesus when he came in on Palm Sunday. So even if just half of them hung on, that's a significant amount, even just a tenth of them. Well, Jesus was crucified, the believers go on, and Israel has always given a hard time to any empire that tries to control them because they don't want to be obedient to anybody except the God and his word. So these empires would want them to fall in line with how everybody else was, and they'd never want to fall in line with the way everybody else was. And the Roman Empire was no different. And they had something, 8 governors in just a little over 30 years. They had kept sending one. He couldn't get it. He couldn't get a handle on it. They'd send another one, and it was still out of control. They'd send another guy, and he tried to see if he could get a handle on it. Finally, they send this guy named Flavius, somewhere around 65 AD, something like that, and he's trying to get a whole handle on him, and then he just decides, you know what, I'm going to just show him who's in power and who's in authority and who's in control. So he decides to have fun with it, and he shows his authority and power by confiscating all the robes of the priests and desecrating them. He ridicules their sacred beliefs, and he demanded that the Jews pay a 17 talents, it says, of gold to him from the temple treasury. In today's money, that'd be about $2 million that he wants them to take out of their offering and give to the Roman church, Well, by the time they did that, that did it, man. The Jewish people said, we've had it, we're not dealing with this anymore. And by the year 66, not 1966, 66, talking a long time ago, they just blew up in open rebellion, said, we're not doing this anymore. And it was like little David trying to take on Goliath of the Roman Empire. And they actually, believe it or not, gave the Roman Empire a run for their money. Do you know? I think, you know, little Israel decides they're going to take on the Roman Empire. I'd figure it'd last about maybe 2 days, maybe a week. 4 years. 4 years. Finally, the guy who was originally trying to take them over, Vespasian, he goes back because Nero dies. He takes over his place. So he sends his son, Titus. And Titus finally figures out, gets 80,000 Russell Crowe gladiators. All right? And they smash open the north wall of Jerusalem and flood in. 2 weeks later, they have to retreat. The Jews chased them out again. Little David. And I mean, these guys, they can fight. But eventually, the end was inevitable. He sealed off all of Jerusalem and basically starved them out. The question is, what happened? Because after he starved them out, they came in, and that's when the temple was completely destroyed, burned to the ground. They even found, when we were there, there's a house that they dug up in front of the temple mount that's got soot all over it and was left from when Rome burnt down Jerusalem. They built a temple over to Jupiter over the site where the temple for the God of Abraham was. And then, as you know, about 600 years later, the Dome of the Rock was built over that. And so it's been such a sacred site for other religions ever since that time. We've never really been able to dig under there and check out the ruins. You know, I mean, that's like so frustrating. I like to get under there and see. It's been sitting there. It never got cleared off, and they just built stuff on top of it. But because it's such a controversial site, we can't get in there and check it out. And it's just sitting there, and they just completely burned down, flattened the whole threw the zealots from the wall and killed them. Others were sold into slavery. But what happened to the Jewish believers? There's very little literary documentation about what happened, but certainly we can know for sure that what Jesus told them about had to have a lot to do with what took place with the Jewish believers during this time. If you want to look at Luke chapter 21, verse 20. Luke chapter 21, verse 20, this is where Jesus talked to his followers about 40 years before that whole event I just told you about. That whole thing where Rome finally came in and flattened Jerusalem, that was about the year 70. We go back to somewhere around 32, 33. Jesus is talking to his followers 40 years before any of this happens, and he says this, verse 20, 21 of Luke. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Verse 23, woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. I'm going to save that last phrase in just a little bit. We're going to look at that. So what happened was, these people, now, Matthew, you know, we're not sure if it was actually written and documented by the time Rome came in and leveled Jerusalem. It could have been, but certainly oral tradition was very strong. The believers knew that Jesus warned, man, when you see the army surrounding Jerusalem, you need to get out of there. Could you imagine what a dilemma that is? They see Jerusalem surrounded. They were still a part of the Jewish community. I mean, if you read in Acts, it says when Peter and John prayed for that guy who was lame, he wasn't hanging out at some Presbyterian church. He was hanging outside the temple, and it says they were going there for their prayer time. They were still part of the Jewish community. They were another sect. I mean, today we got Reformed and we got Conservative. The Messianics were part of the Jewish community still at this point. And here they are, part of the community. They see Rome coming at their relatives and their friends and people that they've grown up with. Some of the disciples are still alive at this point. John was definitely alive. I don't know whether he was still in Jerusalem. Maybe James was. He was intensely respected by the Jewish community, even though he was a believer. And there's got to be plenty of people who saw Jesus firsthand. I mean, World War II has been over for 70 years. We got plenty of people who saw World War II 70 years ago. This is only 40 years since Jesus' ministry. Plenty of Jewish believers who saw it firsthand, knew about what he told them. They see the army surrounding them. They said, this is it, man. We got to go. Jesus said to flee to the mountains and get out of here when this happens. So they flee. What would you think if you weren't a believer? Bunch of cowards. Deserted us. Deserted us. Brought tremendous tension to the Jewish community between those that believed Jesus was the Messiah, had fled and listened to Jesus' words, and those who didn't believe he was Jesus and stayed and fought and were defeated and slaughtered. Somehow, after this, I don't know how, I mean, these people are serious survivors because God wants them to survive, but there was still a remnant that remained in Jerusalem even after all of that. After all that slaughter, all of that just deplorable activity that took place with them, and their community survived, and it continued to build. And according to one book I have, there is some literary record that there is still Jewish believing community within their midst. I don't know if it was like, we're going to give you a second chance or what, but they explained maybe that Jesus told us this and that's why we fled. It wasn't that we're cowards and we're deserting, but we were just listening. And look, it was right, wasn't it? I mean, look at the place. It's a smoldering ash. It wasn't like he didn't know what he was talking about. So they're still part of the community. Slowly, things start continuing the same way. Rome is still over Jerusalem. And then at one point, they just start doing their thing again, and they insist that the Jewish people continue to pay a temple tax even though there's no temple. We want you to pay a temple tax even though we burnt the thing down and it's a smoldering ash, but you know what? We're going to collect temple tax from you because we need money to fund the temple of Jupiter that we're building over the ruins of your temple. That ought to go over real well, right? And so they start getting angry again. It starts to build up until again 132 AD, not 1932, 132, again, we're talking a while ago, rebellion starts to swell up again under this rabbi called Rabbi Akiva. And they're following Rabbi Akiva, and yes, he starts spearheading another Jewish revolt against Rome. And he had tremendous favor amongst the people, so they listened to him, and they followed him in this rebellion. But then Rabbi Akiva made a horrible mistake. He took their number one general in the Jewish army there, this guy named Simon ben Kosiba. Maybe it was Kosiba. I don't know. Sounds like I know what I'm talking about with these names, though, doesn't it? Simon ben Kosiba, the general, leading the revolt, and he called him Bar Kokhba, which means Son of Light, the Messiah. And that really rallied him. Man, we're ready to take on Rome now. Rabbi Akiva, who we all respect, has told us that this guy's the Messiah, so he's going to rally us in defeat against the Romans. Well, the believers are like, no, he's not the Messiah. Messiah already came, and he didn't rally us to destroy and slaughter our enemies. He came and went to rally us to love him. Sorry, we can't follow a false Messiah. Second time in like less than 70 years, the Jewish believers are going to look like deserters against their own brothers. they leave. I mean, Jerusalem and the Jewish people barely had a chance to beat Rome if they had all their people. Now that thousands of Jewish believers flee, there's no shot. Again, it's amazing how many years it lasted. I think this one lasted at least 3 years. And eventually, they were doomed to failure, of course. Rabbi Akiva was killed along with the general that he proclaimed was the Messiah. Jerusalem was destroyed totally this time, a second time, but now it's plowed under, and now it's declared off limits to the Jews. Not even allowed to be there anymore. Now, again, the believers got two strikes against them. They deserted the first time, they deserted the second time. First time because Jesus told them to, second time because it was a false Messiah. And instead of the non-believing Jewish community and Jesus getting mad at the fact that Akiva led them to a false Messiah, they anger actually grew against the believing community, feeling like they had deserted them a second time. And so the leadership of the Jewish community felt that they had to do something this time. They had to act. So they proclaimed that believers in Jesus were traitors. There was to be no contact with them. They were to be ostracized from the Jewish community, and they were apostates. Now what do these people do? They've grown within the Jewish community their whole life. Do they just continue and live with them and be secret believers? Or do they try and go out and survive as Jewish people in a Gentile world where nobody understands their traditions and their ways of living? It was just a real predicament for them. Christianity now, by 132, was established and growing explosively throughout the Gentile world. It wasn't just thousands. Hundreds of thousands were coming to faith in Jesus and understanding belief in the God of Abraham. But the thing was, is they didn't have a background in Jewish history. So they didn't understand anything about the Jewish background and the foundations of this faith. And without a background in Jewish history, Jewish life, it became really difficult for the Gentiles to understand why these Jewish believers still wanted to celebrate Passover and all these other things that they had done before accepting Jesus, the Messiah. And one of the major controversies was the resurrection of Jesus. The Jewish believers insisted that it be celebrated when it actually happened. It actually happened during Passover. It was a part of the Seder. Was one of the in the Passover Seder. Jesus was crucified on the third day of Nisan, according to the Jewish calendar, so that's when we need to celebrate it. Well, the Jewish calendar made absolutely no sense to the Gentile masses. That's not a meaningful date to us. So they wanted to fix a date that made sense to them. So in 196 AD, they met at Caesarea, which is interesting. They met in Israel, but there was absolutely no Jewish believers represented at the council. Well, have the meeting in your land, but you're not invited. And let's figure out when we'd like to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And it was determined that Resurrection Day would be celebrated on Sunday when other people could really relate to it, and during the Feast of Ishtar, and that's where we get the name Easter from. And then shortly after that, Passover was just rejected entirely by the church. 25 AD, there was official proclamations made, and then it says a few years later, there was another council meeting that took place in Antioch. Recognize that name? Antioch is in Acts 13 where it says they were fasting and praying and worshiping God and the Holy Spirit spoke to them. I think that's so cool. The Holy Spirit spoke to the church. Do we want Him to speak to us? He spoke and said, "Separate for me these two Jewish guys, Paul and Barnabas." Most of them were probably Jewish anyway, but it was in Antioch, so I'm sure it was a nice mix. And I want them to go out and start spreading the message of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the monotheistic God, to the pagan world who worships a multitude of gods And I'm going to be with you, and they're going to understand the concept through Messiah Jesus. They anointed these two Jewish guys, and they sent them out. Thousands believed, and here we are, 200 years later, and the church decides that not only are we not going to have anything to do with the Jewish culture, but if we find anybody celebrating Passover, they're going to be excommunicated from the church. Praise God. Isn't it amazing when religion takes over from relationship? When our primary purpose is no longer lovers of God? It just seems like Satan was sure that Jewish people are never going to have anything to do with their Messiah. And if they don't, then this flashpoint that Paul talks about can never happen. Now let's just go back there and finish that last phrase that Jesus said. Verse 24 of Luke 21. Verse 24, he said, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until," big word there, "until." It's not permanent. In other words, he says, until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. The primary position of the spiritual influence to the globe of humanity shifted from the Jewish people to the Gentile church. But Jesus says it's not permanent. He says there's going to be a point where it's fulfilled. And where the church made a mistake is that they didn't see it as a temporary shift to the Gentile church, but they saw it as a permanent disqualification. God's done with them. Didn't you see Jesus said until? Nah, he's done with them. Permanent disqualification as a result, rather than being looked at as our elder spiritual brother who gave us our faith, now they're looked at as Christ killers. The ones who actually killed Jesus. Jesus didn't say, now the time of the Gentiles will be. It will be, but there's an until. It's a portion of time. Unfortunately, they didn't see that. Unfortunately, as the centuries went forward, the church pulled further and further away from their Jewish roots. All the things that happened in the New Testament that were according to the Jewish calendar weren't even looked at, and they came up with their own calendar. We'll come up with our own dates and our own ideas and our own holidays because we don't want anything to do with these Christ killers instead of our elder brothers who gave us our faith. Now, I know most of us know all the crazy anti-Semitic acts of the church. I just put down a few of them just to remind us of what has taken place over the last 1,800 years. We get up to 380. The Bishop of Milan was responsible for the burning of a synagogue. He referred to it as an act pleasing to God. In 415, this is wild, St. Augustine, men of God who absolutely knew the Lord, had a tremendous blind spot. They allowed the culture to override the Word of God. Makes me want to be a little more humble and say, God, where are my blind spots? If Augustine can have some blind spots, what does that mean I can have? But nonetheless, he wrote, the true image of the Hebrew is Judas Iscariot, who sells the Lord for silver. The Jew can never understand the Scriptures and forever will bear the guilt of the death of Jesus. 1099 was when the Crusades were take place, and they forced all the Jews. Though their primary target, of course, was the Muslims, their secondary target remained the Jews. And so the Jews of Jerusalem were rounded up into a central synagogue and set on fire. Those who tried to escape were forced back into the burning building. 1205, Pope Innocent III. Whenever they're named Innocent, that's when I start to get a little nervous. Pope Innocent III wrote to the Archbishop of Paris, the Jews by their own perpetual servitude because they crucified the Lord as slaves rejected by God and whose death they wickedly conspire, they shall by the effect of this very action recognize themselves as slaves of those whom Christ's death set free. 1229, the Spanish Inquisition, which we've all heard about, forced conversions. If you want to live, then you're going to have to pretend. If you don't really believe, you better at least pretend that you believe in Jesus if you want to live. Maybe that's where Greg Goldberg came from. Maybe way back there, they were like, well, our name's Goldberg, but we'll go to the church, man. We want to live. And now he's still going, but he really believes, so that's cool. 1252, Pope Innocent IV, another one of them innocent popes, authorizes the use of torture by the inquisitors. 1347, the Black Plague is blamed on the Jews. 1431, the Council of Basel forbid Jews to go to universities and required that they attend church sermons. Man, I wouldn't want to preach one of them. You know, half your congregation are people that have been forced by death to have to sit and listen to you. Woo! No thanks. 1543, okay? We've picked on the Catholic Church, now it's time to pick on the Protestants, big time. Again, a man who loved God, but allowed the cultural influence to blind him to some very obvious points in Scripture. Martin Luther, who originally expected to see the Jewish community come to faith, when God gave him the revelation that, guess what, man, it's not up to what I do, it's what he did. I don't have to do all this stuff to earn my way for God to approve of me. All I got to do is ask him to forgive me. It's by grace you're saved, not by works. So none of us have bragging rights when we get up there. Wait till I go into the Jewish community and tell them this. He went in there. And there was absolutely no response, and eventually he got frustrated. After that, it was Martin Luther, who originally expected to see the Jewish community convert, later, distressed by their reluctance, wrote some of the most disturbing things ever written. He asked this question, "What shall we Christians do with this damned rejected race of Jews?" And here's just the first four of his seven suggestions or points. First, their synagogue should be set on fire. Secondly, their homes should likewise be broken down and destroyed. They ought to be put under one roof or in a stable like the gypsies. Thirdly, they should be deprived of their prayer books and Talmuds in which such idolatry, lies, cursing, and blasphemy are taught. Fourthly, their rabbis must be forbidden under threat of death to teach anymore. What's wild is 400 years later at the Wannsee Conference, Adolf Hitler answered Luther's question of what shall we do with this damnable, rejected race of the Jews. His answer was called the final solution. It's almost haunting how the way Hitler carried it out almost coincides with the outline that Luther put here. Now, in spite of all this embarrassing and deplorable church history, Paul, still the same here, his words still remain. Now, we looked at 11, verse 11. Now look at 11, verse 25. Romans 11, verse 25, Paul says this, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." Some translations say, "I don't want you to be ignorant." He's saying, listen, man, here's something really important. I don't want you to be ignorant. It's a mystery. In other words, a mystery is something that he has hidden in his heart, but then reveals at the strategic time. And Paul's saying, I've got one here that God has given me, a mystery that is now going to be revealed at strategic time, and I don't want you to be ignorant of this thing. Why doesn't he want you to be ignorant? I don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed of this mystery. Why? So that you will not be wise in your own estimation. One way I heard it put is you've got to be careful that your ignorance doesn't turn to arrogance. Because if you don't get this, you might get arrogant and start to think that the primary position of the Jewish people being the influence, the spiritual influence to humanity, is not just a for a season, but it is a permanent circumstance. You need to be careful. Here's a mystery that God has shown me. Don't go there. Listen, here it is. Don't be ignorant of this. This is very important. I don't want you to be wise in your own ideas and thoughts. Here's what God says. First of all, there's a partial hardening or blindness that has happened to Israel. There is. Now, some people look at this as quantity. In other words, there's a very it's a portion that are blind, and they just can't connect to the concept of they have a heightened spiritual inability to be able to see Jesus of Nazareth as the promised Messiah. Well, I'll tell you what, I might have some serious heightened disabilities to see it too if my relatives had been visited all the atrocities for the last 1,800 years like most of them had been also. But what Paul is saying is it's not all of them. It's partial. It may be a very small part that aren't blinded, but it's still in part. I also look at it as theologically. They're not completely blind to the God of Israel. As a matter of fact, they believe 39 out of the 27 books of our Bible. So they're partially blinded. 39 of the books they understand, they still believe in the concept of the Messiah coming. They believe in the monotheistic God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there's a partial blindness that has come upon them, or hardness, Paul says. And here it is again. It's happened to Israel until it's not permanent disqualification. It's a partial blindness until when? Until, here it is again, the fullness of the time of the Gentiles has come in. When it's done, then it says all Israel will be saved. Wow. I don't even pretend to know how that one's going to go down. I mean, there's a lot of studying, a lot of looking into Scripture and prophetic things and revelation, but all I know is this is what Paul says. That means they are not permanently disqualified. They are not permanently disqualified. Something is going to happen at the conclusion of time somewhere along the line that is going to dramatically shift the Jewish people back into their primary position of spiritual influence. And Paul says it's going to be a spiritual flashpoint. If their rejection has meant the salvation of all the pagan worlds, how much more will it be their reception? It's going to be like life from the dead. Paul shows this whole drama here, and what blows me away is going back one more time, like I mentioned before. Romans 11. How is one of the techniques, what is one of the proponents that God's going to use to bring them back? I say then, did they stumble to fall permanently? May it never be, but their transgression or their rejection, through that salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Like I said, they're supposed to be envious of all these inquisitions and just terrible atrocities that have taken place. Well, he goes on and he says, now if their transgressions again have done all this, just think of what their fullness will be and how it's going to be life from them. How in the world are we going to ever make them envious of what our faith is after all this damage that has been done, all the deplorable anti-Semitic activity over the years? I mean, listen, man, they are so, like I said, not envious. I mean, even in Tina's own family, I mean, it was okay when she went to bars and maybe even read a witchcraft book. Her sister was dabbling in Eastern religion. That was okay. But as soon as Jesus came up, whoa, that's the one time Jewish people say, forget about it. And I can't blame them. Everything else is okay, Buddhism, whatever. But man, when it comes to Christianity, forget about it. Do you know what happened for 1800 years? So what's going to reverse this? How could this possibly be fulfilled, Paul? God works in impossible situations. He's always loved that. He loves to just let his grace explode when it's disguised as an impossible circumstance. And that goes for you personally, too. Take that and bring it home with you today. Only God knows, but I want to tell you something. When I went to Israel, I see something happening. I have seen something happen even in the 30 years that I've been a Christian. The church is beginning to return and understand its Jewish roots for the first time in 1800 years. They're excited about it. When I came to Christ for the first time, I grew up in the Lutheran church, you know, I had all of the traditions and so forth. And listen, sometimes people have a meaningful experience in that. But for me, man, when I had to start trying to explain Jesus to my Jewish mate, it really challenged me. And when I started to bring him to Jewish ministries and understand the scriptures from a Jewish perspective, they came alive. There is something spiritually alive and igniting when we go back to the roots and understand it from the perspective that it's supposed to be understood from. It brings life from the dead. The church is going to rise up. I love that song, "Let the Church Rise from the Ashes." Man, it was some serious ashes. I love that when Robert sang that. You know, in 1972, there were 4 messianic congregations in the United States. And people were like, what the heck is that? Jews for Jesus? What? Has that a new cult? No, actually, it's been around for about 2,000 years. Founded around AD 33. And now there's hundreds. Now, I'm not saying that the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. What did Stern say? When Israel was founded, there were about 500 original Israeli citizens that believed in Jesus out of millions. Now there's about 12,000. So, I mean, that's encouraging, but it's still a microcosm of the amount of people that there is. But now, I'm just saying that I saw in Israel relational bridges between the church and the Jewish people that have sat in a smoldering ash for 1800 years are being rebuilt. They're starting to like us. They're starting to see something that is attracting them. They see that they're putting their flag up in their church. They see that we're starting to appreciate the foundations of our faith, and we're looking to restore, as Michael Onifer with Eagle Swing said, we're looking to, right in the Knesset. Right in the Knesset invited 45 pastors. That's like the modern day, I can't remember it, the thing come on, Joe, help me out. What was the name of the governing body when Paul was around? What? Sanhedrin. That's like going into the modern day Sanhedrin. They invite the Gentile pastors, and that was it, invited us into their Knesset and let us know how much they appreciate. That's God. I was like, wow. Then we go over to Rabbi Riskin's place and we have dialogue about who the Holy Spirit really is. And he hugs Dr. Jim Scott, who's a doctor from the Four Square Church, after he's just done a whole dissertation of why the Holy Spirit is not referred to as an it, but a him. This is God. People, we have to recognize, you know, Stearns also said, understanding the signs of the times. You know, I tell you, I'm not, you know, I've never been a big, like, you know, prophetic conspiratorialist, but man, you got to be blind to not at least recognize that something is brewing. Something is taking place as you see all these relational bridges being fixed. You saw that video where they're helping out. Eagles Wings and other ministries are helping their homeless ministries. This lady's in tears that it gave them a check for $10,000. We want to help you to help the poor. Well, did you tell them about Jesus? Well, let me tell you something. Sometimes people don't care. You heard this, right? A lot of times people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And we've got 1,800 years of repair work. And maybe we're just going to have to adhere to that St. Francis of Assisi that I know it's probably been played out, but man, there's so much truth in that, that we need to witness at all times, especially to the Jewish people right now, because God commands it. There's a flashpoint that's going to happen when they come to faith. But maybe for a while, it's just going to have to be through our actions, and then sometimes God will lead us with words. There's bridges being built. It's exciting. They invited us to the Knesset. They invited us to the prime minister's office. They invited us to the home of the guy who's head of foreign relations. We went in and the deputy mayor of Jerusalem sat down and talked with us. Representatives who have done nothing, well, we won't say nothing, but a lot of damage. The organization, the institution we represented had done such deplorable damage over the last 1,800 years. God is beginning to shift the whole relationship. And the one, I'll just leave you with this, it really blew my mind. We went to a Catholic seminary not too far away from the actual where the Sermon on the Mount was preached. It's near the Sea of Galilee. Beautiful seminary. It's a big building. And it's called, you ready for this one? This will really make it sound like I know what I'm talking about. The Neo-Catechumenal Way. It's a movement that's actually been around in the Catholic Church for a while, but there's something transpiring in this Neo-Catechumenal Way. Catechumenal, it comes from catechism, right? Catechism, a lot of us had that. You know, you go and you learn about a lot of the traditions. You learn the Bible, but a lot of it is traditions of the church. The catechumenal way is coming to this place where they recognize that what really needs to be understood is the Hebraic roots of the Bible. They've shifted from tradition of men to the Hebrew roots of the Bible. We went in there. There's the Ten Commandments. You walk in Hebrew. And then we go in, and this was like John 17. We walk in there. They bring out one of their seminary students. He's from the Congo. A black guy from the Congo gets up and he sings in Hebrew the Shema that every Jewish person in the synagogue sings every Saturday. And the Jews are so moved by what's going on, they have presented this seminary with one of the most treasured Torahs. It's 300 years old, and they have it sitting in a plexiglass case. After all those Pope Innocents, you'd think, with man, it's impossible. But you know what? With God, all things are possible. All things are possible. All right, I talked enough. He is the God of the impossible. If he can reconcile 1,800 years of damage, what is your problem? And I mean that more than one way, you know? What is your problem? Give it to God. But what's your problem with the problem? He can handle it. He's there for you. He's got a big plan. Like I said last week, we have to recognize that, you know, it's almost like that big ocean liner that is been already directed to go from New York to England. And the people on the ship, they're free to do whatever they want, man, but the ship is still going where it's directed to go. You need to find out and get in line with what the ship is doing. I think as a congregation, we need to understand that. There's a bigger picture. You're part of it. God has brought us aboard. He says you're the unnatural branches. The Jewish people were the olive tree and the natural branches, and they got hewn off for a little while, and you got grafted in. But if you as the unnatural branches could grow into that, think how much more dynamic it will be and easy to be when the time comes to take the natural branches and grasp them back into their own olive tree. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Let's stand and I'll just pray for you guys. Thank you, Lord. Lord, so often we can just trapped in our own world, and it just seems like you're not doing anything. You know, I mean, the stories in the Bible are exciting, but where are you, God? It's in you we move and live and have our. Lord, forgive me, God, for getting so caught up in my own things that I don't even see the dynamism of what you're doing, God, the magnitude of what's transpiring in my own day. God, they were so lost in their own word that when the living word came, they didn't even recognize him. Lord, help me, Father, in the midst of some of the most dynamic things within the history of humankind and certainly the history of the church, things transpiring, let me not miss it. Let us not miss it as a church, Lord. Reignite our fires. Help our blind eyes, God. Give us a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of you, God. Have your way, Father. Show us what our part is, Lord. And we just say thank you, God. Thank you for bringing us aboard to be part of this incredible drama that is transpiring in our very midst. Teach us how to be lovers of you, God. Let us be the restorers of the first commandment back to first place.